Good to see all of you this morning. I'm glad that we had the opportunity to be together. I regret the circumstances that has brought this to pass. But nonetheless, I'm happy to have the opportunity to come together with you and to open our Bibles and study those things that I hope will be helpful to us as we broaden our understanding of spiritual things. If you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, I want to read with you the first 10 verses of this text. It says, "Now it came to pass, while the multitude pressed upon him and heard the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, I want to pause there in the reading just a moment and note that we're talking about the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the lake of Gennesaret. It says, "And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at thy word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking. And they beckoned unto their partners in the other boat, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was amazed, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so were also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." In the reading of these verses, we see what would have been a familiar setting around the Sea of Galilee, as it was a community of people that were involved with the fishing industry. And so was the Apostle Peter on this occasion. And we want to take note that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were his partners. When we read this text, perhaps it's worth our noting that Peter was not ignorant about fishing. That was his profession. These other men, that was their profession. And the text tells us that they had fished all night without any success. So we're not talking about men who don't know how to fish. Terry would like that point. We're talking about folks who are professional fishermen. And they toiled all night and taken nothing. These men, it would be reasonable to conclude, knew a whole lot about fishing, even under adverse circumstances, wouldn't you agree? Galen likes to fish. Some of the rest of you like to fish. You try this. If that don't work, you try that. If that don't work, if it's not working here, you move to another place. And if it's not working there, you move to another place. These men were well aware about how to catch fish. They were, as were Simon, they were professional fishermen. Now, Peter, Simon, as we read in this instance, he said, "We have toiled all night, and we've taken nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the net." We want to be impressed in our study this morning with that expression, "At thy word, I'm going to do this." Obviously, Peter believed that the Lord could do something that perhaps he didn't know how to do, or that perhaps something would occur that would result in some things that they had not been successful at first. What I want you to see in this is that the Apostle Peter shows great faith in what the Lord can do and what he knows he has done. "At your word, I'll let down the net." Now, Peter, who are you? "Well, I'm a fisherman. I'm just a common fellow." Now, who is it that this man Jesus is? Well, he's the Son of God. You think he knows more about this than Peter does? "So at thy word, I will let down the net." Now, when he saw the abundant catch, he confessed that he was a sinful man. Do you see any contrast here between who Peter recognizes the Lord to be and who Peter recognizes himself to be? I am a sinful man, but I know who you are, and I know what you can do. Now, the principle that we want to see in this is blessings come when one obeys what God says. Now, Glendale, in his preparation for these things, he gave me some ideas, as Galen knows, but it's very difficult for one preacher to just simply take the notes of another preacher and preach from those notes. But some of the things that Glendale had prepared, we do want to utilize in our study this morning, because when one obeys God, we see in every instance that is an act of faith. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a familiar text to us, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is not a single solitary act that man can engage in that he can declare to be an act of faith when God has not spoken. The only way that any act can be an act of faith is when God speaks and man submits to that. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 5. The Lord said, let down your net. And Peter said, at thy word. That is, at your commandment, I'll do that. But we worked all night and we haven't caught any fish. But because I believe who you are, and because I believe in what you can do, I'll obey what you have to say. Now we're going to see how that needs to be underscored in our attitude, in our study this morning. In the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, we're going to talk a little bit about Noah as we get a little further along in our study. But I want to call your attention to this 11th chapter. And we know that there are illustrations of men who acted by faith throughout this chapter. Sometimes we refer to it as the Hall of Faith, as we illustrate with these men. But concerning Noah, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There's something here that we want to notice about Noah. Not only do we see that he acted by faith, but he believed what God said. It tells us he moved with godly fear. The word godly simply indicates a piety, a reverence for him who has spoken and therefore for what he has spoken. When Noah was told to prepare an ark, the text tells us that by faith Noah acted. Why? Because he knew who it was that told him to do that. He believed in what was about to come to pass, although this text tells us that he was warned about things not seen as yet. Never been anything like this before. And God tells Noah that there's going to be a flood of such catastrophic means that it's going to take care of the whole world. Everybody's going to perish. The text tells us that Noah prepared an ark. Now, when we think about the result of that, we see that Noah, in verse 7, it says, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did Noah do? He built an ark. Why did he build an ark? Because that's what God said to do. And what benefit was it to him? He was spared from the destruction of the world. And we turn in our Old Testament, we see that principle set forth. First of all, look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, and let's note verse 20. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 20. There the text tells us, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be unpunished. The faithful man, that is, the man who believes what God says and does it, that man will be blessed. Now, isn't that a principle that's repeated over and over and over and over throughout the Scriptures? The familiar text of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, said, blessed be the... You know, if you start them wrong, Galen, they just don't come out right. Blessed be the God and Father, there it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to elaborate on what some of these blessings are throughout this text. An interesting passage in this, I'm convinced, when he uses pronouns in this text, we and us, he's not only talking about those who are in Christ, but perhaps even more specifically talking about those who are Jews who are in Christ. And the reason I say that is when you get to verse 13 and consider the context of the book of Ephesians, he says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Here we note that some others besides those who were Jews had heard. And upon thy word, I'll do it. They did that. That's what the Gentiles did. They had obeyed the gospel and received the blessings that are offered in Christ. And sometimes the results that we expect, as we see in Luke chapter 5, it goes beyond that. Luke, no doubt, when he said or records the words of Peter, "At thy word, I will." You think he really expected to catch more fish than probably he'd ever caught in his lifetime? To the extent the nets began to break, the other boats began to sink, because the Lord said this, "I'll do that." But now look at the expectation. Didn't compare with the expectation. "At your word, I'll let down the nets," but we toiled all night. And now look at the fish that we have. The text tells us that they were astonished. The Lord abundantly supplies. I think sometimes that when we pray, we forget who we're praying to. We forget who the Lord is. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning." God is the giver of every good and perfect blessing. Now, as Jesus is talking about prayer, he illustrates the point by saying, if people of this world know how to give good gifts, how much more our Father who art in heaven? He knows how to give good gifts. He knows how to bless. And that's what we see in this text. Now, the lesson, we must do what the Lord says the way that he said to do it. Now, perhaps that's the understatement of the year. We must do what he says, but we must do it like he says. I think sometimes we simply miss that point. I've talked with brethren before who made numerous points without a regard for context of Scripture. We need to do this, but you see, we don't have any regard for how the Lord said do it. For example, some folks say, well, you know, the church is obligated to care for those who are needy. Well, let's just ignore the context and see who the needy were. Let's do what the Lord tells us to do, and let's do it the way that he said do it. You know, I had a fellow several years ago tell me regarding the various benevolent acts that have created difficulty within the Lord's church. Well, I'd rather do it wrong as to do nothing at all, as if that's the only choice we have. Why can't we do what the Lord said and do it the way he said do it, brethren? We don't have to do it wrong. That don't have to be on the list of alternatives. No, we can do what the Lord said, and we can do it the way he said do it, and doubt nothing. When we turn to Acts, the 10th chapter, we read of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And we know that the Apostle Peter was reluctant to go with those men that Cornelius had sent. But in verse 20, we know that the Spirit said unto, or verse 19 beginning, "But while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee, but arise and get thee down and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them." Well, what did that mean, nothing doubting? Why would Peter have any reason not to go? Well, they were sent from a Gentile household. And up to this point, we know that the gospel had not been preached among the Gentiles. Peter, as you recall, in this very context, had seen a vision and had been told, go and eat of these unclean animals that were a part of the vision. And he said, nothing unclean or common has passed my lips, as if to say, nothing ever will, not going to do it. Three times that occurred. And now the Spirit tells him to go with these men, nothing doubting. When we turn to the 11th chapter and we see what might be referred to as a restatement of these events, as Peter is called on the carpet for having any association with these Gentiles, He says in verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinctions. Well, now, why would Peter have any cause to doubt? Well, as we mentioned, they were Gentiles. But the Spirit said, don't doubt. In other words, don't you make distinctions among men. The same gospel that's preached to the Gentile, to the Jew, is to be preached unto the Gentile. Isn't that simple? Now, when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, what do you suppose his expectation was? The context of Acts chapter 10, again, is most impressive. When you come down to verse 24, it says, and on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. What does Peter find? He finds an audience that is prepared by Cornelius to hear the words that God has given unto Peter. You think that's what he had expected to find? An audience of people primed for the very things that he's prepared to teach them. I had a gospel preacher tell me in Lancaster one time. A fellow came to speak in a lectureship arrangement that we had. And his participation in the event was very brief. His comment on it after his lecture or speech was over was, I didn't expect to find so many people here. I didn't expect to find. Well, now you can just stop right there. Really, what are your expectations? When we start with low expectations, then don't be surprised if that's what you get. Peter said, at thy word, I will. Now, whether he expected to catch a few fish or expected to catch a lot of fish, he expected the Lord to bless him. And that's what we need to see just here. He didn't raise a question and say, you know, well, maybe we ought not do that. He did what God told him to do. Now, we're going to camp on this passage in a little bit, another point. But what we see just here is that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof is death. Just because I don't understand all the ins and the outs of a thing doesn't excuse me to obey. Do we not see that? How many of us have talked with people about their obedience to the gospel and they didn't understand? Why do I need to be baptized? Well, we elaborate and elaborate and elaborate. Bottom line, beloved, it says to. It just says do that. Now, sometimes we have trouble with that. Let me illustrate. You see, the principle that we're talking about is the principle of authority, isn't it? That's where it's at. The principle of authority. Years ago, there was an old farmer. Time to harvest his crop, and he needed some help, so he put a sign down at the road that he needed help. One fellow came to his house, and he said, I want to apply for the job. The old farmer told him, he said, I want you to go take my axe, take it down to the barn where I have a wagon, and he said, I want you to chop the tongue out of my wagon. The fellow said, well, why do I want to do that? If I chop the tongue out of your wagon, it'll be useless to you. He said, go on your way. I don't need you. Another young man came. He gave him the same test. And this young man argued. He said, I don't want to chop the tongue out of your wagon. It would render it useless. He said, go on your way. I don't need you. Another young man came to his house, and he gave him the test, and the man picked up the axe and said, Mister, I don't know why you want the tongue chopped out of your wagon, but it's your wagon and it's your axe. And he went to the barn, and he chopped it out and came bringing the wagon tongue back to the house. You know what the old farmer told him? He said, son, you're hired. You're the man that I've been looking for. You know how to take orders. At thy word, I will. Now, friend, when God speaks, it's not time for us to argue. Peter trusted what Jesus had told him to know what's best. And, beloved, sometimes we just don't. If I don't get it and understand all the ins and the outs of it, then it just can't be so. Isaiah talked about the loftiness of the thoughts of God, how far above it is concerning ours. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. You want to tell me he don't know what's best? The apostle in writing to the Romans raised the question for them. He said, how many of you have sat in counsel with the Lord? That's a good question. How many of you did he ask about when it came to creation? How many of you did he talk about What's your opinion when it comes to the salvation of man? You see, that was the problem that those in Corinth had, even among Jews and Gentiles. They thought that the way of God was just foolishness. We can't do that because I don't understand all the ins and the outs of that. Peter didn't argue. He said, because you said it, I'll do it. And there you are. Now, there are numerous illustrations of this that we can see in the Old Testament. We won't look at all of them, but we'll look at just a few, and there's a reason for that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the writer said that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Paul said they're our examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, there are two kinds of examples. There are good examples and there are bad examples. Sometimes we have examples that need to be emulated. They did this and it was right and I need to pay attention to that and learn the lesson. Here are others who did wrong things. And I need to look at what they did and learn the lesson from that. You see, there are lessons to be learned from both indeed. But let's look, if you will, at Noah once again. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, the writer tells us that Jehovah saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think the King James translation there says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the point we're seeing is there was something different about Noah. Noah was instructed to prepare an ark, and the specifics were given. Prepare it out of gopher wood. Now, suppose Noah had argued and said, well, you know, hickory's good and strong, and it's flexible to bend. We'll make the framing of the ark out of hickory. No, we don't see any reply of Noah like that, do we? Perhaps Noah may have reasoned, I don't see any reason why we need to only have one door and one window. But you see, that's exactly what God said, and that's exactly what Noah did. And as you drop down in the text to chapter 7, verse 5, it tells us that Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. Every single thing he did. Everything. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Well, as we noted a while ago, he believed what God said. He made an ark according to God's instructions. He didn't alter it. He followed exactly what God had said right to the letter, and Noah and all of his family were blessed. Now that's contrary to the teaching of Mohammed. I've been doing some studies on that lately, and of course Mohammed takes the position that some of Noah's family didn't get in the ark. That's not so. The Bible says that they did, and they were spared from the destruction of the flood. But when we talk about Abraham is another illustration of somebody that obeyed. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Beginning in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now look carefully at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. Abraham said, we're going to go up there and worship. We're going to come back. But wait a minute, what was it God told him to do? Take your son and kill him. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Did God know the relationship between Abraham and Isaac? Absolutely. Take him up there and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, I know that sometimes we come to this passage and the question arises, could you do that? I want to suggest something to you. That's not all that God had said unto Abraham. Abraham had been told that I am going to make of you a great nation. Abraham had been told, I'm going to give a certain land to your descendants, Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham had been told, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him up there and offer him as a sacrifice. You see, the question is not, could you do that? Because sometimes we ask that question lacking the information that Abraham had been given. I want you to turn to the New Testament, book of Hebrews once again, in the 11th chapter. And let's pick up the reading beginning at verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Now this is my son. This is the one through whom I'm going to have a great nation of people. They're going to live in this land. And through my seed, all families of the earth going to be blessed. But this is my only son. God said, kill him. What did Abraham think God would do? You see, Abraham's still confident that he's going to have a multiplicity of descendants. He's still confident that they're going to live in that land. And he's still confident that the Savior is going to come through his seed, even if it means raising this boy from the dead. Now, you see, we're not talking about raising your child from the dead. You know if you kill him, he's dead. But Abraham knew that if he killed this boy, that there were still some things that God would do in this life through this son. And so consequently, Abraham had full confidence that if he killed him, he wouldn't stay dead. God would raise him from the dead and still do just exactly what he said. Now, what do you think about that? You see why the text tells us that Abraham believed God. And his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, James tells us in James chapter 2, because he did what God said. Now, he may not have understood all the ins and the outs of it, but he knew what God had said to him. Not only in what God had promised, but in now what God has commanded of him. In verse 12, God said, then I know that you fear me. You fear God. God pronounced the blessing upon Abraham, just like he had back in Genesis chapter 12. I know that you believe what I say. And he reiterated these promises that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He reiterated the promise that your seed's going to be like the multitudes of the stars and the sand of the seashore. Now, why did he do that? Because Abraham believed what God said. Now, let's look at the flip side of that. King Saul. And we don't have time to talk about all the illustrations, but we'll talk about one. In First Samuel, it is. We know that King Saul was given some instructions. And you said, Galen, the time is flexible. Just how flexible? About that flexible. Okay, well, we'll hasten. In 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel it is, chapter 15. 1 Samuel. Beginning in verse 1. No, verse 3. God said, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Not a child in this building. Old enough to read, you don't understand what God told him to do. Isn't that simple? Everything they have, you destroy them. And we know that Saul, in verse 7, smote the Amalekites from Havilah, as thou goest to Shur, that is before Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. Now, did he do what God said? Well, you know he didn't. He didn't do what God said. And Samuel is told Saul didn't do what God said. So Samuel approaches King Saul. Why didn't you do what God said? He said, well, I did. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. No, you didn't. Well, how do you know? Well, I hear the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep. You see, if they were dead, they wouldn't be doing that. And strangely enough, Saul wants to argue. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah hath sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, or Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people," and he begins to try to dodge the bullet, as it were, and blame somebody else. No. Saul, you're the king. The instructions were given to you, and you did not do what God said. Now, question, did he do some of it? Well, yeah, he destroyed some of it. He did go among the Amalekites. But you see, God didn't say go and destroy some of it. He said go and destroy everything. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul, you didn't do that. So did he follow the Lord's instructions? No, Peter said, because you've said the word, I will. Saul said, because you said the word, I'm going to do what I want to. And he did not obey the Lord. In fact, we know that when Samuel rebuked him, he said that what he did is the equivalent of witchcraft and idolatry. You see that in verse 23? Because you didn't do what God said. And because you rejected God, he's going to reject you. Now, why do you suppose that Saul did that? He said, well, that's what the people wanted to do. You know, our obligation is to obey the Lord. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else does. You know, sometimes we talk with our children. Well, why did you do this? Well, little Johnny was doing it, and we used the illustration. Well, if little Johnny was jumping off a cliff, would you do it too? It's what the people want to do. It doesn't make any difference what the people do. You won't answer with a crowd of people. You'll answer individually. And God was sore displeased with King Saul and rejected him from being king. Some just simply argue with what God said. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5, where we read about Naaman. Now, Naaman is quite a character. We learn that he's a captain of the host of the Syrians, and there has been a great deal of victory that has come his way. He's been well blessed. But in verse 1 it says, but he was a leper. And there's a little girl that's been taken captive who is serving Naaman's wife. And she said, I wish that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria, then he would recover him of his leprosy. Interesting side note just here. This little girl knows just exactly who God is, and she knows just exactly who God's prophet Elisha is and what he's capable of. Though she's in a foreign land, don't ever forget it. She took her religion right along with her. She knew what she believed and why she believed it. And so Naaman finally appears before the house of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha simply sends out a messenger. You're familiar with this. And the messenger told him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Verse 11 says that Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Here's what I thought God would do. You know, sometimes God don't do everything you think. He don't always ask you and respond like you think he ought to. And sometimes we find that to be quite disillusioning. But our faith ought not fail. Naaman continued to argue. Are not the rivers of Damascus, the rivers of Bana and Pharpar, aren't they better than the waters, all the waters of Israel? Can't I wash in them and be clean? Now what good did arguing do? Arguing with the Lord never helps, does it? It never helps. Naaman had his own idea. Here's what I think I should do. But finally, we learn that he went and he dipped in the Jordan River 7 times. And what happened to him? His flesh came again unto him like as the flesh of a little child. When was he blessed? Only when he obeyed the Lord's instruction. At thy word, I will. Now, he could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he just started out with that attitude. It seemed like it was a good deal to the servants of Naaman. How much greater would it have been, or how much more would it have been if he'd asked you to do some great thing? You would have done that. But now go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. How simple that is. Seemed like a good deal to them. Now, is there any way that we can apply that? When the Lord gave instructions unto the apostles, He said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who gave that command? Well, Jesus did. The same Jesus that told Peter to put out a little further and cast down your nets. The same Jesus that told him that is the same one that told the apostles to go and make disciples and to baptize those who are made disciples. This is an interesting text. When we read in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life." Who is promised life? The man who hears my word and believes it. Well, now what becomes the indicative thing that you believe it? Well, you do what he says. You believe it. When you do what he says. Now, beloved, what has he said? Glendale had this portion on his chart, and we'll use it. I ought have used another one, but we'll use this one. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus is talking about places that have been destroyed. And he says to these people, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The perishing may have some reference to their physical destruction, but the point can be established. You'll be lost if you don't repent. And certainly that's what the Apostle Paul told those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the passage that I likely would have used, verses 30 and 31. He told all men everywhere to repent. Now why? Because all men everywhere are guilty of sin, which concludes that all men everywhere are under the commandment of God. And so Jesus said, you repent. He also said that we must confess our faith. "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What must we do? Because he said, "At thy word," then this is what I'll do. But sometimes we get hung up right here. I don't know of very many people that would deny the points that we've made thus far. But when we get to this command is where we balk, it seems. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You know, when Luke writes to Theophilus, he writes in order. In Acts the 11th chapter, when Peter is explaining the conversion of the household of Cornelius, he relates the things to them in order. That's interesting to me. There is an order that is essential. When Jesus said, "Go preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," this is a divine order. Sometimes we want to read that thing and we don't want to read it in this order. Sometimes we read it, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is saved should be baptized." That's not the order that the Lord gave, is it? I have on occasion asked folks, just check off which one you believe. You write it like this and you write it with the other order. Now, which way do you want it? The Lord gave this order. I'll stick with this order because that's what he says. "And at thy word, I'll let down the nets." Jesus said in Mark's account, chapter 8 and verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now look, if you will, again. "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth them," or "believeth him that sent me, hath eternal life." He that heareth my word. What if you're ashamed of his words? If you're ashamed of his words, you'll not see life. You'll not see life. And my friend, when we look at the words of Jesus, what is he commanding? Well, we must hear what he says. We must believe what he says. We must obey what he says. That means I repent of my sins, I confess my faith, and I'm willing to be baptized because that's what it said. Isn't that simple? That is so simple. Well, what else do we learn? We must obey God. Well, what if I think my way is better? Your way is never better. It just never is. So you mark that down. Your way is never, ever better. Like Naaman. He thought his way was better. But we must obey God. You see, he's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. You want to receive the blessing, the only way to get it is to do what he said. Blessings will come when we submit to what he says. Now, when we look at the Lord's instruction to Peter, put out a little further and let down your nets. He said, because you said it, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. Well, wasn't that the attitude of Jesus when he knew what the Father's will was, even for him? When I think about the horrible death on a cross, I can't begin to imagine what a horrible thing that must have been. To the extent that Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will. But then he said, thy will be done. I'll do it. Because that's what you want me to do. You see, Peter said, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at thy word, I'll let down the net. At your word, I'll do what you say. Because that's what you said do. Now, what about you this morning? I may be talking to one or more in the assembly who might be considering your obedience to the gospel. What could hinder you from doing that this morning? There's not anything more important that you could be thinking about. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin, confess your faith? And would you indeed be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Those in Acts chapter 2, when they asked, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. With many other words, Peter exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. They then that gladly received his word were baptized. And we know on that day about 3,000. They did just that because they wanted the blessing. And when we talk with somebody who says, well, I don't see any connection between water and salvation. You might just stop by saying, well, that's what the Lord said. That should be sufficient. But the connection is, that's where the cleansing agent is. Somebody said, well, you know, nothing has to be in the water in order to be saved. You don't have to get into the water. Yes, you do. There is something in the water. And there better be. It better be you. Because when you're raised from the water, your sins are now washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you become a new creature in Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the life you should. Beloved, why not take this opportunity to repent of it? Call upon these good brethren to pray for you, that you can be right with the Lord once again. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while we stand and sing this song.